As we continue our series through the Heidelberg Catechism, we will this evening, Lord willing, arrive at Lord's Day number 9. And for this, please open your Bibles at Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 through 30. Romans chapter 8 from verse 28, 29 and 30. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism, in answering the question about the basics of our precious faith, has been gently leading us into the Apostles' Creed as a summary, as a core summary of biblical Christianity, but not before giving us a preparatory introduction to the basics of the Holy Trinity. And we have first taken a closer look when it comes to the Trinity, to the so-called ontological Trinity, which talks about God's being. What does the Trinity mean with regards of God's being? And this resulted in three true premises about the being of God, the most compact, the most condensed three sentences or premises about the ontological Trinity of God. First, that there is only one true and living God. There's only one God. Secondly, this true God exists in three persons. And thirdly, each of the three persons is distinct from the other two. These are the three most basic premises about the ontological Trinity, or the Trinity of being, when it comes to triune God. And then we applied this Trinity to man's redemption. So how does this Trinity of being apply to our redemption? And we did this by looking at the so-called economic Trinity, God's doing. Now we were not looking at God's being, we were looking at God's doing. And this concurs with the structure of the Apostles' Creed, which begins with the Father connecting him primarily with the work of creation. And then it turns to the Son, primarily connecting him with the work of deliverance. And then it concludes with the Holy Spirit, primarily working sanctification in us, the work of application. And after having given us this compact introduction to the Holy Trinity, the Heidelberg Catechism will lead us now right into the Apostles' Creed. A very, very condensed summary representation of the core of the Christian faith. And as we have said last week, that the Apostles' Creed in the present form began to be used in the late 4th century. We therefore know that it was not written by the apostles in spite of its name. It is only called Apostles' Creed because it summarizes, in a sense, some of the core inspired apostolic doctrines, and that faithfully and biblically. And besides giving us a summary, the Apostles' Creed peculiar importance is at least twofold. There are two, or at least I should say two, peculiarities. If you ask some others, they will find more, and if you research in books, but I see two primary peculiarities about this creed. Well, first of all, it constitutes evidence for an early creedalism, which basically tells us early on the Christians already had creeds. We can clearly see by that creeds are not, as often alleged, an invention of the Reformation, but have been used even in the early church in order for all to know what the true faith is. As I said last week, that the Apostles' Creed was used for new converts to Christianity to prepare them for baptism, to make sure they know in whose name they are being baptized and what the Christian faith is in its core. And the Apostles' Creed is a personal creed in that it begins each part with "I believe." That's also a peculiarity. It begins every part with "I believe" and not with "we believe." Well, by its nature, a creed is being held by many people, of course, and yet the Apostles' Creed keeps saying almost stubbornly, "I believe," and thereby it points, I think, rightly out both the common faith that we have, because it's a creed that we all hold, but also points at the same time to the individual responsibility of every believer to own this faith for themselves rather than hide in the collective plural form of "we." And there's right away a lesson for us. It is so easy to run along with the group, and sadly this is also true for the Church of Jesus Christ, to run with it, to move in their midst, and then think that somehow Christianity rubs off. The Apostles' Creed forces you to say, "I believe." And you better be able to say this wholeheartedly, because you're proclaiming something to the world invisible and to the world visible, that you personally believe the faith of your fathers in your own heart. And that is a wonderful peculiarity of the Apostles' Creed. Now, there's a second one that I want to point out, and this second peculiarity is that the Apostles' Creed is in its nature a historical declaration. Now, what does that mean? It means that everything in it, if you think about it, and you have said it 1,000 or multiple thousands of times, I don't know if you ever realized that everything in it refers to history, the history that we human beings can relate to. It talks about the Father and how He created heaven and earth. It talks about Jesus Christ, how He was conceived, born, suffered, died, rose, ascended, and how He will return at the end of time. And it talks about the Holy Spirit, how He entered into history, and about the universal church, which is active in history. And now history will be at some point consummated in our resurrection and eternal life. So the Apostles' Creed is not a creed that just states abstract expressions of doctrine, but it refers to human history, to our time. But of course, there are also limits to the Apostles' Creed, as R.J. Rushdoony rightly pointed out, that as great as it is, he says, the Apostles' Creed cannot serve as a litmus test for biblical orthodoxy. As we have said before, the Apostles' Creed is very compact. It is a very, very short creed. I had a colleague once at Dort University, I'm not going to name any names, but he told me convincingly that the only Christian doctrines that he will ever defend, the minimum doctrines that he will defend, is the Apostles' Creed. Now, I have to tell you that this is a highly problematic statement, and I tell you why. As biblically sound as the Apostles' Creed is, and I'm not getting tired to saying this, as far as it goes, it's absolutely sound. It really must not be used as a litmus test for Orthodox Christianity. It must not be used for personal salvation, as it says nothing about things like regeneration, conversion, justification, or sanctification. Also keep in mind that a creed that can also be affirmed by Roman Catholics, Arminians, and even Pelagians, as the Apostles' Creed is, cannot be used as a guide for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's not its aim. As I told you before, it was a creed that was being used for new converts to Christianity before they were getting baptized. They were getting baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now they wanted to know, who is this Father? Who is this Son? And who is this Holy Spirit? And what are they doing in my life? That's where it's geared. And I must be very clear about this, and I'll repeat it. As far as it goes, the Apostles' Creed is a sound and biblical creed, but you have to understand what its purpose is. And as we are looking at its first paragraph on the Father and his work within the economy of the Trinity, the Heidelberg Catechism has only one question and answer for us tonight. But what a question and answer it is. It's number 26, which refers right to the first paragraph of the Apostles' Creed, when it asks, what do you believe when you say, and then it quotes, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. So it asks us this first paragraph, what does it mean? And here comes the answer, also in the form of I. That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God, and he desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. And we will consider two points this evening, and the first one is Almighty Creator, and the second one is Faithful Father. Let us first look at God as Almighty Creator. Now, the Apostles' Creed, as indicated, begins by telling us that God the Father created heaven and earth. So let us consider the heavens for a few moments. I couldn't resist finding you something like this. Dr. Jason Lyle, who is an astrophysicist and founder of the Biblical Science Institute, writes this about the heavens. And this is just an excerpt. He goes on and on and on. And I would love to read it all to you, but it's just too long. He writes, the moon is the nearest natural celestial body to the earth. It is approximately 2,100 miles in diameter, roughly the size of the continental United States. The moon orbits at an average distance of 240,000 miles from the earth. The moon orbits the earth, taking 1 month from start to finish. It continually orbits the earth every month with clockwork precision. The sun is about 400 times more distant than the moon, and it is also 400 times larger. And yet it appears the same size and covers exactly the same portion of the sky. There is no naturalistic reason why the sun and moon would be at just the right distances to have the same apparent size as seen from Earth. He continues, our galaxy contains over 100 billion stars. The Bible says that God calls them all by their names, if I may interject, Psalm 147, verse 4. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. The galaxy contains more than stars. It also contains nebulae, the same stuff as stars. But whereas stars are compact spheres, a nebula is spread out over a much larger region of space. When a nebula is heated by nearby stars, it glows often with vivid and beautiful colors. The Rosette Nebula is not only beautiful, it is estimated to be more massive than 10,000 suns. And all these, beloved, God has created simply by the word of his power. But not only heaven, but also earth and everything that is in it. And he did so, as the Heidelberg Catechism rightly says, in the beginning. Perfectly in line with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the Heidelberg Catechism does not only tell us what God has created. The Heidelberg Catechism and Scripture also tell us how God did it. It says that he, out of nothing, created heaven and earth and everything that is in them. Now, this is an important phrase that we might easily overlook, that he created everything out of nothing. This means that God didn't use any pre-existing material to form heaven and earth and everything that is in them. But there truly was no existing material present, not even space, not even time, no material, nothing to work with, absolutely nothing. And he spoke it all into existence by the word of his power. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth," and it was so. My dear friends, you get the idea. That is how God created all things, by the word of his power. So-called Christian evolutionists will try to convince you, and I've heard it many, many times, that God didn't tell us just how he created all things, and that we need them, the so-called scientists, to fill the blanks, as it were. But that is a lie, and they know it, as God has indeed told us how he created all things. For example, in Psalm 33 again, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." This, beloved, is how the Lord creates all things. You see, God tells us exactly how he created heaven and earth. He created them miraculously by the word of his power and not within the confines of the so-called laws of nature. All this, of course, excludes foolish and unscientific concepts like the Big Bang Theory, where in the beginning there was nothing and then nothing exploded. Do I have to say more? Or evolution, where life spontaneously developed out of non-life and then developed into us, with a concept for good and evil, with ethics, with all kinds of ideas and the soul. The evolutionist, regardless of whether he calls himself a Christian or not, simply does not want to accept the fact that God speaks and it is. He wants something that he can trace with his understanding of the laws of nature. Apart from the supernatural, in reality, he is a naturalist, set against God and set against the supernatural. He is a naturalist. He wants to explain everything. And when he cannot explain it, then it is not true. But that is the language not of science, that is the language of unbelief. If he can understand it in his mind, then it's true. If he cannot understand it, it is wrong. I hope you understand the consequences of this. The consequence of this is that he thinks that his mind is the final arbiter for everything. And whatever his mind can understand exists and is true. And whatever his tiny mind cannot understand is not true. That is not faith. That is unbelief, and it is pride, because it makes oneself God. When God speaks, man does not ask back. When God explains, the only answer is amen and nothing else. And that's why I said before, so-called Christian scientists, because while they pose as Christians on Sunday, they become naturalists and unbelievers Monday morning when they walk into the laboratories and excluding God, as it were, from all of their research. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. How much clearer do you want it? God tells us you can only understand it by faith. And here they come and say, no, no, no. We have to trace it. We have to understand it within the confines of the laws of nature. Why, I ask? Well, if they were honest, they would say, because we don't really believe. We don't really believe in God, and therefore we do not believe in the supernatural. Especially, young friends, I want to be very, very clear here. There is not a shred, and I repeat, not a single shred of evidence for either what is called the Big Bang Theory or the fantasy of macroevolution. It is all made up to avoid God. And fully in line with Romans chapter 1, verse 18, as these people are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, all these concepts, Big Bang Theory, macroevolution, and whatever they call it, they are not scientific concepts, nothing scientific at all. We are in an age of relabeling of everything. We're relabeling justice, we're relabeling the world, we're relabeling faith, we're relabeling salvation, and we're relabeling science. Because once you relabel, you don't have to explain anymore. Evolution, Big Bang Theory, are not scientific concepts but religious ones. It is held, or they are held, by its proponents, not by facts but by faith, by a false and erroneous faith. My dear friends, academia has for the most part been taken over by an anti-Christian cult whose members claim to be scientists, but whose real goals is to defeat Christianity and to eradicate every trace of it. I know it. I have been in it for almost 20 years. And this, to a certain degree, and it pains me to say this, also holds true for many so-called Christian institutions of higher learning, even Reformed ones. It always pains me having to spend time in the pulpit to defend the 6 24-hour days of creation within the Church of Jesus Christ, because it is so abundantly clear. But since increasingly, even in our circle, some people and even some seminaries think they have to play with the fire of naturalism, and since our children are being increasingly bombarded with the lie of evolution, even in so-called Christian education systems, let me give just a few arguments why the Hebrew word yom in the Genesis creation account can mean nothing else than 24-hour days. And I'm using here a summary from Dr. Ken Gentry's little book, 6-Day Creation, A Defense of the Traditional Exegesis. First of all, the argument from primary meaning. My dear friends, in the overwhelming majority of its 2,304 appearances in the Old Testament, the word yom, which is used in the Hebrew for day, refers either to a full day and night circle or to the lightened period of such a circle. As the great Louis Berkhof noted in his systematic theology, in its primary meaning, the word yom denotes a natural day, and it is a good rule in exegesis not to depart from the primary meaning of a word unless this is required by the context. That is the first argument. I'm just noting a few. There's countless arguments. Then the argument from explicit qualification. Moses tirelessly describes each day with, and there was evening, and there was morning, and evening, and morning, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, and so forth. I mean, if you wanted to explain it to somebody, absolutely foolproof, that what you mean are real days. How could you explain it more foolproof than this? When you talk about evening and morning, there is no other way to exegete this. You must truly have an agenda in order to ignore this. In the Old Testament alone, outside of Genesis 1, the words evening and morning appear in statements like these 32 times. Robert Louis Dabney said, "The sacred writer seems to shut us up to the literal interpretation by describing the day as comprised of its natural parts, morning and evening." Thirdly, the argument from numerical prefix, which says that in all the 119 times in the writings of Moses where the word yom is preceded by a number or a numerical adjective, first, second, third, etc., it clearly signifies literal days every single time. The same holds true for the 357 other times in the Bible with no exception, not one. And even more general, when yom appears in numbered series, it always denotes literal days, and not only in the Bible, also in all other writings that we can find. Fourthly, the argument from coherent usage. Because some say that some of the days were 24 hours and the others were millions of years or something else, there's an argument from coherent usage. The 3 days before the creation of the sun were described the same way as the 3 after it. Shouldn't these therefore be looked at as the same kind of days? And then we have the argument from divine exemplar. Scripture specifically patterns man's work week after God's own original creation week. And every time I read the law of God, I think every time when I read through the fourth commandment, I hope that you'll see that it refers back to the creation week. Every time I read it, from now on you will, where it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Unless you want to make the case that you have to work like 6 million years and then rest 1 million years. But that sounds a little bit difficult to me considering a very short lifespan. Now, against those who see the creation account in Genesis 1 as a literary framework, as some do, the great E.J. Young, following C.G. Alders, writes, "Man is to remember the Sabbath day, for God has instituted it. The human week derives its validity and significance from the creative week. The fourth commandment constitutes a decisive argument against any non-chronological scheme of the 6 days of Genesis 1. End of quote. And then there is a funny argument, the argument of scholarly admission, which you don't hear too often because many scholars are not honest enough to admit it. But scores of liberal scholars who don't believe in a literal six-day creation recognize from the text that that's exactly what Moses had intended, 6 literal days. For example, Hermann Gunkel, "The days are of course days and nothing else," he says. Or the other German, Gerhard von Rath, The 7 days are unquestionably to be understood as actual days and as a unique, unrepeatable lapse of time in the world. These are very liberal scholars who don't even believe that the Bible is God's word, but they say from the text, it is utterly clear. Whoever wrote this couldn't have meant anything else. And then you have others, James Barr, the Brown Drive Briggs Lexicon, Köhler and Baumgartner's Lexicon, Holliday's Lexicon in Hebrew, Old Testament scholar Victor Hamilton writes, whoever wrote Genesis 1 believed he was talking about literal days. At least these guys are honest. You got to give him that. And then there's another argument that I want to weave in that I learned from Dr. Terry Mortensen from Answers in Genesis, who once told me, he said, look at Mark chapter 10, verse 6. And I looked it up and it says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. So there's no development. There's no evolution. From the beginning, he made them as male and female, and the beginning can mean nothing other than the beginning of this world. And there can also be no death before the fall. I always ask those so-called Christian evolutionists, where do you want to put the millions of years? And then they look at me, they don't know where to put them. Because if they put them before the fall and before Adam, and they want to bring sedimentation in, they have to admit that there was death before the fall. But death came with the fall. It doesn't fit. See, the Bible teaches a system of doctrine that is perfect. And it is utterly 100% coherent. If you take one screw out, the whole thing falls apart. And that keeps us honest, at least if we try to see the truth. So God created the world and everything therein in 6 24-hour days by the word of his power. But he does not only create all things, but the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that he also upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence. So not only does he create, but he also upholds and rules everything. He talks about God's providence. You see, God is not just a cosmic clockmaker who creates the world and then retires from it. That wouldn't even be possible, because just like nothing can create itself apart from God, nothing can stand for a moment to exist apart from the upholding hand of God. As Calvin once said, if God wouldn't at every moment uphold everything, everything would fall into nothingness immediately. There is no other source of energy. There is no other source of ruling and sovereignty. There can only be, by definition, one sovereign, and it is God. Calvin said he sustains and nourishes and cares for everything he has made, even to the least sparrow. And this brings us to our second point. Now that we have seen the first person of the Trinity as the Almighty Creator, let us consider him as a faithful Father. And don't be fooled, the second point might be much shorter than the first one. There is an inner flow of argument in this 26th answer of the question. And it goes like this. The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we just heard, is Almighty God, creator and upholder of all things. He is almighty and none can stay his hand. And in Christ, this almighty creator and upholder God is also our Father, who has not only created us, but who also upholds us in his love and care. And this is where it all comes together. Our text in Romans chapter 8 can only be true because God is the Almighty Creator, Upholder, and Ruler God. Only because we know this now, we can say that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. How can all things, how can everything that ever happens to a Christian work together for our good and at the same time for the glory of God's name? How is this possible? Just think about this, that every circumstance that befalls a child of God, may it be dark or light, may it be good or bad from our understanding, it all, every single one of them, contributes to our good and at the same time to the glory of God. How is this possible? I ask you, how can all this hardship that we experience and the pain and the sorrow, the good and the bad times, every detail work towards one goal, our good, without a single exception? How is this possible? My dear friends, it is only possible because the one who promises it is not only powerful enough to accomplish it, as Almighty God, creator and upholder, but He also loves us enough to bring good upon us as our faithful Heavenly Father. This is how it comes together. If you have an Almighty God who is only that but not your Father, that's what He is to the unbeliever. He is still Almighty God to him or in relation to him, whether the unbeliever knows it or wants it to know or not. He is Almighty Creator God, and as Almighty Creator God, He will judge the unbeliever, as we heard this morning, with a righteous judgment. He has no desire, nor will He bring good into the unbeliever's life. What the unbeliever considers good in this life is still sin. Because everything he does for a sinful motive, towards a sinful goal, the satisfaction of his own desires. Now, if you ask me now, so why do unbelievers experience good things? Well, they're only good now, or should I say, they seem good. Nothing that the unbeliever does is ever good. And even what he experiences as good now, a good meal, a loving family, and so forth, he will pay for later, because God will ask him, you have received all these beneficial, all these benevolences through my providence, and you have neglected my name, and you will pay for this. So the unbeliever receives no good. He receives no grace. Grace comes from the cross, and the cross is only for the children of God. So if he's only Almighty God, you have no hope other than judgment. But if he is Almighty God, you want him to be your heavenly Father too, your loving Father. But what about if he's only a loving Father and not Almighty God as well? Well, that's the God of the Arminians. A God who wants but can't. A God who wants to convert you but can't. A God who sits on the sidelines and man sits on the throne. That's the God who wants but can't, an impotent God, and therefore no God at all. Beloved, both have to apply in order for us to be safe. Or in other words, God can only be our faithful Father because He is also Almighty Creator and Upholder God. This morning we talked about the two groups walking on this earth, the reprobates and the elect. The reprobates do experience God as Almighty, although they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, as Romans 1:18 tells us. But ultimately, they will bow their knees before Him as Almighty God in their eternal judgment. But then there is this other group, the believers, the elect, who in Jesus Christ may call Him Abba, dear Father. The elect who put their trust in Him and who have Him as their Heavenly Father. Only for them. God is not only Almighty Creator and Upholder God, but also their faithful Father. Only for them who come to Jesus Christ, all things work together for their good, as dark as they might look in our viewpoint. And together with the Heidelberg Catechism, we can rejoice. He is my God and Father. For the sake of Christ, His Son, I trust God so much that I do not doubt He will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends upon me in this vale of tears. And the reason for this we find wonderfully summarized like a crescendo at the end of answer 26. He is able to do this because He is Almighty God, and He desires to do this because He is also a faithful Father. Glory be to His name. Let us pray. Amen. Almighty God, our most gracious, wonderful, omnipotent, Creator, Upholder, God, and Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this encouragement and comfort that we have received through the Apostles' Creed, through the Heidelberg Catechism, but ultimately from Your Holy Word. And we ask You, Lord, that we will trust in this truth, even in the most adverse of circumstances, knowing that all circumstances come out of Your loving hand and will contribute to our good and to Your glory. And we ask again for all those, if there might be anyone here this evening who has not bowed their knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. O Holy Spirit, help them. Tear down.